Well, let us turn in God's Word this morning to Mark 10, verses 13 through 31 for our reading this morning, and then taking up the passage from verse 17 through 31 for our sermon. Mark 10, verses 13 through 31, page 1076 of your pew Bible. Let us hear God's Word. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a little child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. For the sake of our visitors, we are making our way through Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings. The title of our series is "The Good News We Gossip," the Gospel according to Mark. And we have entered now into Jesus' Judean ministry, having completed his Galilean ministry. And the title of this particular sermon is based on the question that Peter asked: who can be saved? The passage we're considering is, as I've said, Mark 10, 17 through 31. If you were hearing around you a ruffling of pages in the bulletin, that is because there's an outline of the sermon toward the rear of the bulletin, and you're most welcome to take notes if that helps you listen and helps you remember what is said today. Certainly what we are considering is of the utmost importance. Well, as mentioned to the children just now, last week we considered the importance of coming to Christ, and Jesus warmly and sincerely invites the children to come. And as we have said to the children, he invites them to come. Children, he invites you to come. And do take that invitation, that call, that command even, to come most seriously, and do so as quickly as you can in life. But we are reminded that not only is it important to come, but it's important to come in the right way. And Jesus says then, not only to children, but to adults, if we're going to come to Christ, then we must come as children. We must come with a simple trust, a sense of the need we have and of the help that is on offer to us in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this sermon, I say to you, have you come to Christ? If you are yet to do so. You see, these sermons are not simply theoretical, intellectual studies whereby the guru stands up and he pontificates about life, and then we weigh the thoughts of what is said and we go on our way. But rather, when Jesus invites us to come, he gives us a command. It's a loving command, but it is a command to come. And if you will forgive the illustration, what always comes to my mind when I think of the words of Jesus when he invites us to come, but states the invitation in the form of the command, is trying to get at least my dog, not Brenda's dog, my dog, to come in for his dinner. And I call to him. It's a command to come. But the whole purpose of the command is that he will eat, that he will be nourished, that he will be healthy. And of course, if he doesn't come, he goes without his meal. But if he does come, he eats. And it's similar with regard to this command of Christ. It's a loving, sincere invitation to come, but it's in the form of a command. And Jesus is really saying, okay, if you don't come, there is so much that you miss out on for not doing so. Of course, the opportunity is only there for so long. And so I call upon you to come to Jesus. Well, we move then from verses 13 through 16 to verses 17 through 31, and the next episode is in view. And so relevant is it that it's included in every synoptic gospel, Matthew's gospel in chapter 19, Luke's gospel, chapter 18, and here in Mark, chapter 10. And at first sight, this longest version of the story of what we call the rich young ruler seems to have no connection to what has just gone on in Mark's gospel. And yet, there's something here both encouraging and discouraging, which reveals how closely connected are verses 17 through 31 to verses 13 through 16, which has gone before. So as we introduce what we have to say this morning, we think of that which is encouraging. Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. This man comes to Christ. That's the encouraging connection between these verses and the verses that have gone before. He does not shun the Lord Jesus. He does not keep him at arm's length. But quite possibly he overhears what Jesus is saying, and so he comes to Christ because that's the invitation in the form of a command that has been given. And Mark tells us that he kneels before the Lord and he addresses him as good teacher. And it's also worth noticing that he has the right concern. Eternal life. He wants to inherit eternal life. And so I say to you that if you are yet to come to Christ, let's make this clear right at the outset of this sermon, that you have no right to look down in judgment upon this rich young ruler, for he did at least do this. He heeded the command of Christ to come to Christ. And so we honor him for that at least. And that is what is most encouraging here. But then, also we notice by way of introduction what's discouraging, the second half of verse 17. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he comes to Christ, but he misses the point. He comes with the right concern, eternal life, an idea which was likely taught by the Pharisees on the basis of Daniel 12, verse 2, a verse you can look up for yourselves. But he does not come as a child. He does not come with that unassumed humility and that simple trust in the Lord Jesus. It is for that reason, then, that he comes and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He seems to have everything down for this life. Matthew tells us he's a young man, and young men tend to be very self-confident, and doubtless that is one of the factors which determines how he comes. Luke tells us he's a ruler, and he is likely an official in charge of the local synagogue. And all three records of this event tell us that this young ruler was rich, hence the description, the rich young ruler. He has everything down for this life. And so early in his years of adulthood, he's planning for the next life. And he says, well, if I've got everything down for this life, then let me get everything down for the next life. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Brenda and I have been to Wales twice in the last months, and one of the things that has really struck me in terms of those with whom I grew up in Sunday school, some of whom made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and some others said they came to Christ and they asked for salvation and they besought the Lord, and yet it, quote unquote, never happened. And so they went their way, and too often, sadly, they went their way into lives of sin and dysfunction. And the question then is this: did God break his promise that all who come to him he will in no wise cast out? Or was there something amiss in the way in which these dear ones came to the Lord? Did they come to him in the wrong way? And so that's what we're dealing with this morning. The rich young ruler, he heeds the invitation in the form of a command to come. But the problem is that he does not come as a child. He comes as a rich young ruler who's got everything down for this life. And now he's thinking about the next, to get everything down for that life as well. And so notice three phases in which the meeting with Jesus unfolds. In verses 18 through 22, we notice firstly Jesus' examination. Doubtless Jesus was pleased that the man has come to him, but he examines the man's knowledge of several things critical to salvation. The first thing he examines is his knowledge of his teacher. Jesus said to him, verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In itself, the man's description of Jesus was right. Jesus was good, and Jesus was a teacher. But Jesus knows that this man's understanding falls very far short of who Jesus is, and very far short of what we need to understand if we are to receive eternal life. And so Jesus not only asks him, "Why do you call me good?" He adds, "No one is good except God alone." Jesus is therefore trying to tease out of the man what his true evaluation is of God and of Christ. For that is essential when you come to Christ for salvation. We need to know who God is. We need to know something of his awesomeness. That God is impeccable in holiness and has perfect standards of justice. And so obviously then, if this rich young ruler says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" he doesn't know sufficient about the holiness of God. He doesn't know about the perfection of God's justice. He is in this deluded state of mind where he thinks, having got everything down for this life, the upwardly mobile yuppie, and now trying to get everything down for the next life, then it must be to do with what I must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus is basically saying to him, if you think there's something you can do for eternal life, to inherit eternal life, then you don't know God. And then he probes his understanding of Christ and of his uniqueness. If Jesus is good in a divine sense, goodness being one of the divine attributes, of the attributes of God, then Jesus is far more than a teacher. The man must understand that Jesus is utterly unique, and that it is through Christ alone that God grants eternal life. You see, it's possible for us, isn't it, to fall into the trap of the rich young ruler and to think, okay, Jesus has said I must come to Christ. Well, I will come to Christ. And we fall into the trap of thinking, well, it doesn't matter how I come to Christ. Everybody wants eternal life, so let me just come to Christ, get my gift of eternal life, and walk off. We might even go so far as to come to Jesus because he is a person who can help us. But what Jesus is probing is whether we come to him because we've realized that only he can grant us eternal life, and that there is nothing that we can do meritoriously to gain eternal life. And so this is the first part of the examination. Does the rich young ruler know who his teacher is? And then the second part of the examination, verses 19 to 20, does the rich young ruler know himself? The way he comes to Jesus also reveals his own self-knowledge. But the rich young ruler might not know this. And so Jesus then seeks to uncover for this man his own self-knowledge, to probe his heart, to see whether he knows why he needs to come to Jesus. And so Jesus rightly assumes that the man knows the commandments. Of course, he does if he is overseer of the local synagogue. But Jesus begins with the baby steps. He begins with the second table of the law, man's responsibility to his neighbor. And he starts with the sixth commandment, do not murder. He goes right through to the 10th commandment and then comes back to the 5th. And we're not sure why Jesus takes up the commandments in that order. But what is indicated is that the commandments are not in ascending or descending order, but rather Jesus lumps them all together and he comes at the second table of the law and he says, do you understand your responsibility given to you by God towards your neighbor? Have you kept all these commandments? And of course, the rich young ruler, ignorant of himself, blurts out, all these things I've kept from my youth. And what does he reveal thereby? He reveals thereby that he doesn't know the nature of the commandments. You see, he's looking at the specific words on the papyrus, as it were. In a legalistic sense, I've kept that. I've never murdered anybody. But anybody who's interpreted the law knows that there's a whole load of ramifications. As Jesus pointed out, it means that the commandments are far wider than just the literal words. He who is angry with his brother without a cause, he's a murderer, says Jesus. And so this rich young ruler, he doesn't understand the nature of the commandments, and therefore he doesn't understand the nature of sin. Why is that? Well, you see, he's still blind to sin. The problem is that he has the same disease that the church father Augustine had when he described his own condition before he came to the knowledge of salvation, when he says, my proud, swollen face had closed up my eyes. It was as if my face had become so puffed up that I could not see. I knew that there was such a thing as sin, but I couldn't see that I was a sinner. And so it is with the rich young ruler. Here, all these things I've kept from my youth. You can see the inflation of the ego, the blindness to the nature of the commandments, and then also the nature of a true relationship to God. That it is not procured by a perfect obedience, our perfect obedience, for we cannot produce it. And therefore, if this rich young ruler cannot keep, as Jesus goes on to show, the second table of the law, our relationship to our neighbors, it is guaranteed he cannot obey either his relationship to God. The Apostle Paul later described the condition of the man when he said it's possible to be alive without the law, to be happy as the day is long, to live before this holy and this just God. But you see, what's the problem? Well, we've not seen ourselves as this holy and this just God sees us, and so we We play down sin and we maximize the love and the grace of God, which means basically in the end of the day we don't even need salvation because God is loving, God is gracious, he's going to accept me. All I need to do is come to him, no matter whether I understand that he's holy and just. Doesn't matter whether I understand who Christ is. Doesn't matter whether I understand how desperately in need I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that matters is I come. I get my ticket punched for eternal life, and hey presto, I go away happy. He doesn't know himself. And you see, that's the problem. If you've come to Christ and you found that the promises made in regard to coming to Christ haven't been fulfilled, the problem is this: not that God has broken his promise, but that you've not come as a child. You've not come to learn about the character of God. You've not come to learn about yourself. You've not come to learn about Jesus Christ. You've come to get your ticket punched. And so the third element of the examination is of discipleship, verses 21 and 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." It's interesting that Jesus looks at the man and loves him. Now, let's be clear. Because of the utter nonsense that's out there today, when Jesus looks at him and loves him, he's not being homosexual. My brother used to belong to an army regiment, the motto of which was, "Honi soa qui mali pense," evil he who evil thinks. But for us, it's important to realize that when Jesus looks at him and loves him, he's loving a person who is actually non-elect, so far as we can tell. In other words, Jesus has a general love for all, even though he has a special love for his people. And so he loves this man that is grieved by the fact that he does not understand how eternal life is to be obtained. And so Jesus says, if you want to go down the route, rich young ruler, of doing something to inherit eternal life, let me operate from your philosophy of life and tell you what you must do. Basically, what Jesus is saying, you must do everything and everything perfectly all of the time without slipping up. A perfect doing of everything for eternal life. And so he says, let's begin with this. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Now, we need to be clear that Jesus is not saying that riches are wrong per se. Nor is he saying that everybody who comes to him must sell all that they have. That's communism, that's not Christianity. What Jesus is saying is that if you want to go the route of doing something in order to inherit eternal life, then you have to do everything. He is saying that a follower of Jesus has to relinquish anything and everything that hinders him or her from trusting and following Christ. And what's the outcome? Well, it is quickly determined that this man loves his possessions and his sins more than he loves the Lord Jesus. Jesus was then teaching both then and now that eternal life is through trust in Christ alone. And doubtless Jesus would have come to this important point. But his intention here is, first of all, to dismantle this man's philosophy of life. He tears down this philosophy of life before building up on the process and focus of grace. But the tearing down is the making or the breaking of the sinner. This man not only loves his riches more than Christ, he loves his philosophy of life more than the Savior as well. And so he is not prepared for Jesus to challenge either of these. And I put it to you this morning then, you may be saying, well, I have come to Jesus, and I've come with my philosophy of life, and I've come with the things that are really precious to me. And I wonder why Jesus has not answered my prayer. Surely the promise of Scripture has been broken. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I've not found that true in my experience. Has it ever dawned on you that perhaps the Lord Jesus is probing your spirit? Do you understand God? Do you understand the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand yourself? And if I, says God, am going to give you the greatest gift on offer, I want to make sure that before I bestow it, that it is this gift and not the things that are precious to you, which is paramount. Paramount. Jesus' examination. And then secondly, we notice verses 23 through 25, more briefly, Jesus' lesson. Jesus looks around. Mark is very particular about the details, as if perhaps to see if any others listening have walked off like this rich young ruler, as we read in verse 22. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But his disciples are standing there. And so he offers them a lesson, and it contains two elements. The first element is found in verse 23, a declaration. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom." It was wealth which was the stumbling block for this man. And Jesus says in verse 23 and 24 that it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And then he goes on, verse 25, to use an illustration, and verse 27 to speak explicitly that it is in fact impossible for those who are more in love with their wealth than with Jesus to enter into the kingdom. Now, Jesus isn't on the back of wealthy people. That's the problem that this man has. I want to say to you that wealth is not the only hindrance to entering the kingdom. It could be that you come to Christ and you want to inherit eternal life, but you see, you are popular amongst your peers. And you don't know whether you love Christ more than you love your popularity. It could be that you see yourself in your workplace as intellectually credible, but what if I become a Christian? It'll all go up in smoke because my work colleagues will think I'm a fool. It could be that you have established patterns of sin in your life. And oh, you want to be forgiven. You want to get into heaven, but you don't want to give up those patterns of sin. And so you have this tremendous struggle. Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who love popularity to enter into the kingdom. How difficult it will be for those who have intellectual credibility, so they say, to enter into the kingdom. How difficult it will be for those who love their sins to enter into the kingdom. And then he goes on and develops the theme, and he says, actually, it's impossible. Anything that stands between you and Christ makes it impossible for you to enter into the kingdom. Only those who enter into the kingdom inherit eternal life. In other words, the ultimate bliss of the restored universe to come. And so that's the declaration, verse 23. But the other element of the lesson is found in verse 24, an encouragement. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples, you see, in their fledgling faith, are greatly impressed by the rich young ruler, his standing in society and his wealth, and so they are struggling with Jesus' teachings. They are amazed at his words. But notice the particular way in which Jesus addresses them. "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Do you now see the connection between this passage and the one that's gone before? You see, these disciples have come to the Lord Jesus, and they have, by the grace of God, heeded the teaching of Jesus that they come like children, simple trust in the Lord Jesus. And so he now speaks to them and he says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom." He's saying, in effect, you have come as children to me, and that's why you have entered into the kingdom. But don't you see that this rich young ruler, banking for eternity upon his social status, upon his wealth, didn't come as a child? And so, in the words of Isaiah 55, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You, dear children, with all your simplicity, with all your lack of social standing, with all your poverty from the eyes of the world, you have come and you have found entrance into the kingdom because you trusted not in who you were or who you were not, but you trusted in me. And you might be feeling sorry for yourself, but look at this rich young ruler. He went away sorrowful. He kept his possessions. He kept his social standing, but he lacked Christ. And so I ask you this morning, if you are seeking to heed the invitation, the loving command of the Lord Jesus to come to him, how are you coming? What is the basis of your confidence? Is it Christ or is it someone or something else? Getting into the kingdom is only difficult if we put other things, other people, other experiences before the Lord Jesus. And so I want then to notice the illustration that Jesus comes up with in verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And some seeking to understand this illustration have said, well, of course, it's to do with the camels, the biggest animal in Palestine, being loaded with commercial trade, coming to the narrow gate of the city, being unable to pass through the gate. And so they would get the camel to go down on his knees, unpack the camel will go through, they drag through the trade, and on the camel would go. But that doesn't work. It doesn't work for this reason, because if it is possible then for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle, then the implication would be that it's possible to enter into the kingdom of God so long as we work harder. But no, I think Jesus has been very ironic here, and he's saying literally, it's irony. That it's easier for a camel to go through the sewing eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Or somebody obsessed with popularity, somebody obsessed with their intellectual credibility, somebody obsessed with sin. It cannot be done. And so we come thirdly and finally to Jesus' application, verses 26 through 31. He applies the lesson because the disciples in the first place are doubting, verses 26 and 27. They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Their fledgling faith, previously evident in the precluding of the children from coming to Christ, shows itself here in thinking that this man's riches gave him a leg up when it came to eternal life. And so Jesus responds to the astonishment of the disciples with a reminder that salvation is of God and not of man. What does that mean? It means that God planned salvation of his own free grace, free and unmerited grace. It means that God procured salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ at the cross. It means that God applies salvation, granting us by the Spirit a new nature. And so I say to you this morning, if you are coming to Christ, You need to understand this, that there is to be nothing in you, in the perception of yourself, which makes any difference to this salvation on offer. It's all of God, not a man. If you say, well, my inheritance of eternal life is all to do with what I do, I can guarantee you this, you close your eyes for the last time, you will enter into eternal death. If you come to Christ and say, well, you see, I know Christ does his part, but I will do mine. He does the work, maybe even most of the work, and I will top it up. When you close your eyes for the last time, you will experience eternal death, not eternal life. The person who comes rightly to Christ is the one who says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Listen to the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 62. The righteousness which can stand before the judgment of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly in conformity to the divine law. Even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. That's why there cannot be an ounce of yourself in your confidence of salvation. And so he applies it to those who are doubting. And then verses 28 through 31, to those who are discouraged. Since Peter only gets to begin what he has to say, his words could be taken to suggest that he thinks that entrance into the kingdom is a matter of works, leaving everything. Peter began to say, verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. And yet Jesus' interruption in verses 29 through 30 suggests that Peter understands the gospel aright, but was looking for consolation. And so the Lord Jesus tells Peter, in effect, that while it is right that we should let nothing come between us and following Jesus, those who don't are never, never the loser. I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is saying, those who truly come to Christ are reimbursed in this life many times. And even through persecution, they find it sweeter to live under the reign of Christ than to go their way and cling on to their possessions, their popularity, their intellectual credibility many times over. And in the life to come, eternal life, quantitative life, qualitative life. I've heard of two men. To give an illustration, they both went to the same college. They both learned how to act. They were both very good at their acting. One was an atheist, but he came to know the Lord. And as he was called to know the Lord, and over the months and years that were to come, he also felt called to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had the scrapbook with all his early accomplishments as an actor. But he gave in his equity card, which is the card of membership belonging to the Actors Union, and said, I believe God has called me to preach the gospel. And the Actors Union gave back his card, said, you'll be needing this again. And in that whole process of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, he took his fellow student with him to hear the gospel. And he remembers how this student heard the gospel preached most powerfully. It was a sermon actually on hell by a famous minister. But that other fellow, so far as we know, never came to know the Lord. His eyes were set on Hollywood, and he got there. And you will know his name. His name is a household name. The one fellow, you see, found Christ. He put away his scrapbook. He wouldn't have let his children see the scrapbook because he did not want them to put Hollywood before the Lord Jesus Christ. The other fellow got the life that he has desired. We do not know his heart. But I can tell you this. If he's outside of Christ, then he doesn't know half the riches that the other fellow had. One was my father. The other was Anthony Hopkins. And so I ask you this morning, have you come to Christ as a child? The world has a lot to offer. My dad used to say, I set off for Hollywood, and I got as far as Hollywell. Not a very pretty town in Wales. 6,000 or 7,000 people. But his real sentiment was this. In the words of the Apostle Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he determined that on the front cover of his bulletin, these three words, Christ is all. You see, he came face to face with Jesus, probed by the Lord Jesus. And when it boiled down to it, Christ or Hollywood, which from his scrapbook, the little bit I know of it, seems to suggest he could have done as well as Anthony Hopkins. He went for Christ. 100 times more in this life. A sweetness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus that the things of this world cannot compare. And then eternal life, quantitative, qualitative life to come. And so I urge you not simply to come to Christ, but to come to him as a child. There is nothing this world has to offer that can supplant a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Nothing. It is make or break time for you. And what will you do? Will you go away sorrowful because you have many possessions and you love those possessions? You love your popularity, you love your intellectual credibility, you love sinning with your friends? Or will you say, I will have Christ because Christ is what I need, and I come with empty hands, and I'll take Christ as my Savior, and I will follow him through thick and through thin. And when I come to close my eyes for the last time, I will know that there is nothing in life or in death can separate me from the love of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for this episode in the life and ministry of Jesus. We pray that there would be none who'd go away like the rich young ruler, but that by your Spirit's working we would see the value of Christ as sent to save us, and in whom we can live the utmost meaningful lives. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.